Father, we just come before you and thank you for your love. Lord, we thank you for your grace, your mercy, and for the fact that you have revealed yourself to us. We listened this morning, and particularly that last song, and we sang of how great you are. We sang of how magnificent you are. You were there at the beginning, and you will be there at the end of time, and you exist before time, and you will exist after time. And Father, we are so thankful for these wonderful truths. And Lord, we could be tempted to think that we just come to worship the Lord Jesus Christ as someone who came as a man and was raised up, yet he was the eternal one. He is God in human flesh. We think also, Lord, of this time where we come together and think through your son's birth. Many reduce him to a mere babe in a manger, but we know that he is the eternal one. And Father, as we come to the Gospel of John, particularly this week, this morning, as we look at these foundational truths which the entire Gospel rests upon, we pray that you will impress them upon our hearts. Father, I pray as I bring your word to my dear brothers and sisters here that you will help me to speak clearly, that your word will not go impaired through my own inabilities. Father, may you grant to me your grace, and may you by your Spirit enlighten our eyes, open our hearts more and more, and help us to see Jesus in a fuller and richer way. We just ask for your grace in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said last week, there are obviously many people out there, and you may have been in this place yourselves, who have varied and different views about who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And we could be tempted to think that someone could read through the Gospels, someone could read through the accounts in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, and come out the other side having a totally skewed view of Jesus. We could think that that is quite odd and quite strange. How can someone who reads about Jesus, what he did, who he was, and what he claimed to be, come out the other side of that and think that he was just a mere man? It sounds absurd, doesn't it? Because if you think through this, and if you look at his deeds, what did he do? He forgave sin. He raised the dead. He cast out demons. He controlled the elements. And finally, he raised himself from the grave. He had many titles. He said of himself, "I am the Alpha. I am the Omega. I am the beginning and the end." He said that he was the great I am. He was referred to as Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. He called himself the Son of Man, the Son of God. He was Lord, he was Savior, and he was effectively God in human flesh. He made many claims. He said that he was eternal. In John 8:58, he said to the Jews there, "Before Abraham was, I am." He called himself the eternally self-existent one, which is what we'll see this morning as well. He said in John 14:9 that he was the exact representation of the Father. Remember, he said to Philip, Philip said to Jesus, "Show us the Father, and that will be enough, Lord." Jesus said, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." He willingly received worship and praise, and he shared in the glory with the Father before creation began, John 17:5. Yet in spite of all of this, in spite of all of these clear and obvious truths about the Lord Jesus Christ, many people are still confused, aren't they? Many people still think that he was just a good moral teacher, or that he was effectively just created at the beginning of creation. We'll see this in a moment, but some believe that he was actually an angel. He was formed as an angel and then came to earth and became a man. There are many wrong views of Christ out there, aren't they? Aren't there? And we could be tempted to think, well, and ask the question, does it really matter? As long as we know that he came and died and was raised from the dead, does it really matter if we correctly understand who Jesus Christ is? Well, I want to say yes, it does. It makes all the difference, and it is vitally important. Listen to this from John 8:24. You can turn there with me and have a look at this yourselves. We will be going to the Gospel of John in a moment. John 8:24. This is a very, very powerful verse. Jesus said this, "I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Charles Spurgeon, the preacher of preachers, said this, "Depend on it, my hearer, you will never go to heaven unless you are prepared to worship Jesus Christ as God. Not a man, not a created being, as God." John MacArthur said that Jesus is himself God is the heart of the gospel, because apart from his deity, he could not save a single soul. No heresy so corrupts the gospel and robs it of its power as the teaching that Jesus is not God. Apart from his deity, there is no gospel and no salvation. So this is vitally important, isn't it? This is crucial. The gospel rests upon it. Salvation rests upon it. And the glory of Christ rests upon it. We must believe in a biblical Christ, not a Christ of our own making. And you can see from that clear synopsis of needing to believe in Christ that the person of Christ is most logically that which is most attacked by the enemy. I said that last week as well. Because this is so pivotal, this is so foundational, and this is so important, this is what the enemy is going to go after. And has that happened? Has it happened? It has. You have those wonderful people knock at your door each Saturday or Sunday, I believe. Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Muslims. Every cult believes that Jesus is not God in human flesh. They believe he's just a mere man. This is where the greatest attacks occurred. And all throughout church history, many people have sought to denounce Christ as God in the flesh. Many people have sought to reduce him again to a mere man. And effectively, as we look through the Gospel of John, as we begin there, we're looking particularly at verses 1 to 3 this morning. The whole of the Gospel of John rests upon, I believe, these three verses. Because in these three verses, and we'll see this in a moment, John lays the foundations of who Jesus Christ is. And the whole gospel is built upon these truths. We'll touch on that in a moment. But these truths are vitally important. Verses 1 to 3 are the foundations of the entire gospel. If you think of it from this perspective, we're going to look at different aspects of Christ. We're going to look at his miracles, his titles, the testimonies about him, his self-claims to deity, and they all rest upon these foundational truths. So when you read through the entire gospel, you will understand them in the context of verses 1 to 3. And if you will, just turn with me to John chapter 1. We're going to read through the first 18 verses. I mentioned last week that verses 1 to 18 are effectively what's called a prologue, almost like a brief summary of the table of contents of what is in the entire book. So this is the prologue. John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.'" Excuse me. "And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. It's a vitally important verse. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. You would have noticed there's a specific phrase referred to. There's a person referred to. And it's that word, the Word. John refers to Christ. It's effectively speaking to Christ as the Word. Now, in ancient philosophy, I'll just give you a little bit of background here on the term itself. In ancient philosophy, the Word, or in Greek, the Logos, was a common concept. Many believed that the Word, or the Logos, was that which created the universe. It was seen as an impersonal, non-tangible force that governed the universe, that created and sustained the universe. Stoicism, which is an ancient heresy, believed that reason was that which governed the universe, and that was the Logos. A spark of universal reason was thought to reside within people, Stoics would say. And effectively, what the Stoics would believe was that this reason, or this logic called the Logos, was that which abided within different individuals, which was their source of life. Philo, the Jewish philosopher, believed that the Logos was that which God the Creator used to communicate between humanity and himself. Again, he was an impersonal force. He was a non-tangible substance, and he was a force created and who sustained the universe. It sounds like something off Star Wars, doesn't it? The Force. But that was the Logos in philosophy. From a Jewish perspective, the Word, or the Logos, was that which God used to create the heavens and the earth. The Word was also referred to, and possibly from a Jewish perspective, had its roots in the title Wisdom. If you look at Proverbs 8, you can have a read there later on, but Proverbs 8 talks about the fact that wisdom accompanied God when he created the heavens and the earth. It was through wisdom and by wisdom that these things were made. Wisdom was always by God's side. Wisdom was spoken of in Scripture as that which revealed the law, and wisdom was effectively in Scripture part of that which revealed the character and person of God. Yet at the same time, the Logos, from a Jewish perspective, was not God, was distinct from God, and was its own entity. Yet John comes along, and though Judaism sounds slightly correct, John comes along and clarifies all of that for us. Because the philosophers were to some extent slightly right, the Jews were a little more correct, but John says, you're all wrong. Let me explain who the Word is. Let me tell you who this divine Logos is that you are referring to. Let me clarify this for you. So in verses 1 to 3, we are going to see the Apostle John present four foundational pillars of truth about Jesus Christ the Word, which must be understood and believed for one to have saving faith. We're going to look at four foundational pillars of truth about Jesus Christ the Word, which must be understood and believed in order for a person to have saving faith. Well, the first of the four pillars is that the Word is eternal. The first of the four pillars is that the Word is eternal. You'll see there in verse 1a, it says this, in the beginning was the Word. Okay, the beginning here is, it's effectively used as a reference point, so that you and I can look and know that he is speaking about the beginning of creation. In the beginning. It's effectively a paraphrase to Genesis 1:1, which says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John uses those words in exactly the same way and says that in the beginning was the Word. So it's a reference point. He's saying that right there at the start of creation, the Word was there. It's a reference point. It's interesting as well because some might have asked and asked this question and said, was he created at the beginning? Did he become the Son at the beginning? Was he created along with the rest of creation? Because it simply says that the Word was there in the beginning. But there's so much more to it than that. And I would say that those questions are wrong. No, Christ was not created at the beginning. There's a little a word there which is actually a verb. It's the word was. In the beginning was the word. And just follow with me on this. This word is what's called an imperfect verb. Okay? So it's an imperfect verb. It signifies a state of being. Okay? So we would say was or is and has been. So we get all of the different tenses there depending, reflecting the intensity of the verb. Here, it's an imperfect verb. And simply what that means is that it's saying that in the beginning, the word was already in a state of continuous existence. So you wouldn't pick that up when you just read the word was, would you? It means it's a state of continuous existence. So in the beginning, the word had already been existing in a state of continued existence. It's the same verb in the seven I am statements that Jesus says about himself. You remember we touched on that last week. Jesus said in seven times throughout the Gospel of John, I am. And he linked himself to the God that Moses spoke about in the book of Exodus, where God revealed himself as the great I am, the self-existent one. And this means simply that in the beginning, the word Christ was already there. And prior to the beginning, he was already in a state of eternal, continual existence. Hebrews 1 and 1 Corinthians 8:6 place Jesus as one who existed prior to creation. Hebrews 1 and 1 Corinthians 8:6. You can write that down and have a look at that later on. But both passages testify to this truth, that prior to creation, Jesus always existed. He wasn't part of creation. He was separate and distinct. He was outside of time in a sense. And in the beginning, he was not a man nor an angel. And that is vitally important for us to understand, because all of the cults place him there at best as a created being, as someone who was created when the earth was created, as someone who was there when angels were created. But John comes along and says, the Word, who is Christ, has always existed prior to creation. And we've got to conclude that he therefore is what? He's eternal. The Word is eternal. The Word therefore is God. And we'll see that unfolded in a moment. But Christ existed outside of time. He was never created. And it's vitally important that we understand this, because this is where he is attacked through the very different religions that exist out there. So the Word is eternal. It's pretty clear, isn't it? It's pretty clear. And that verb tense there, the imperfect verb was, actually appears three more times in these first three verses. We'll see that the next one is, and the Word was with God. Again, the same verb. So we've seen that the first foundational pillar of truth about Jesus Christ, the Word, is that he's eternal. It's pretty clear, isn't it? It's pretty straightforward. The second foundational pillar of truth about Jesus Christ, the Word, is that the Word is coexistent. The Word is coexistent. Look at verse 1b. And the Word was with God. The Word was with God. Again, the word was. It's the same verb. It's the same imperfect verb, which means that the Word not only existed prior to the creation in a continual sense, but he existed with God the Father before creation in a continual permanent sense. So yes, he existed before, but he also existed with the Father. He was with God. And again, you'll see here that this is very clear, isn't it? It's very clear. The point he's making here is that the Son is a separate person to the Father. They are separate beings. They both existed together as separate beings in a state of permanent eternal existence outside of creation. And there's a word there, with. With, it's a preposition. And it doesn't just mean with. We were just with one another and we never talked or we never had a relationship. But the word with actually speaks of a close, intimate relationship. It's a close, intimate relationship that is spoken of here. One writer suggests that it indicates both equality and distinction of identity along with association. It indicates both equality and distinction of identity along with association. So the word there signifies that they were together as separate beings, but they were in a close and intimate relationship with one another. Now, I want to introduce you to an ancient heresy. It's called modalism. Modalism teaches that God is one and only one. He doesn't exist in three different people, but he is one, but he actually manifests himself in three different ways. Sometimes he's the Father, sometimes he's the Son, and sometimes he is the Holy Spirit. But they wouldn't agree with us or with these words of John that there is God the Father, there is God the Son, and there is God the Holy Spirit. Three separate persons who all are God. But that is modalism. God is separate beings. God is three separate beings. And that is John's point here, is that the Word was with God. He was with him prior to creation. Two separate beings. And I love what, and you can turn there with me if you like, John 17:5. We're just going to flick through a few verses here. I want to show you this, John 17:5. Very important verse. This is Jesus in his high priestly prayer, John 17:5. He says this, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." That's pretty clear, isn't it? First, he asked the Father to give him glory, to share in his glory. And we know from God that God doesn't give his glory to another. But apart from that, he says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." It's super clear. Before the world existed, the Father and Son were in an intimate relationship. And they shared in one another's glory. I want to show you this. If you'll turn, you don't need to turn. You can just listen as I read this. Isaiah 6, 1-6. You probably all know this passage very well. This is Isaiah's vision of the Lord, if you like. He pictures the Lord sitting on a throne and he falls down as a dead man. You know the story. He recognizes that he has seen God in the flesh. Let me read it, Isaiah 6, 1-6. "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold trembled while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" So here's a very graphic and descriptive picture of Isaiah coming face to face with the Lord himself. And that encounter causes him to fall on his face, almost to the point of death, because he's witnessed and been in the presence of God himself. Now turn with me to John 12:41. John actually makes reference to Isaiah 6. John actually says, "Well, let me tell you a little bit about who that Lord was that Isaiah saw." John 12:41. There's actually a reference here in verse 39 down to 40, which quotes Isaiah 6, but we want to pick it up in verse 41. Isaiah, now this is John speaking here. "Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him." So John comes along in chapter 12 and says that Isaiah spoke of his glory, and this is a reference to Christ. So John is saying that Isaiah saw Christ in Isaiah 6. That is the point. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. The him there is Christ. You can get that through the passage as you read it. So isn't that amazing to be able to look at Isaiah and see this graphic and detailed account of the Lord, and then John comes along and says, that's Christ. Isaiah saw Christ in his glory, again, placing him outside of creation, placing him with Christ, with the Father, in a personal, intimate relationship, yet as two distinct people. I want to run through some belief systems out there. I want to run through some different beliefs. You can see from what we've read and understood that Christ is no man. He's no created being, is he? It's clear. But Mormons believe this. In Mormonism, Jesus is a creation, the product of relations between God and his goddess, wife, who used to be people from another world. Jesus is the literal spirit brother of the devil and of you and of me. Okay? See, when they knock on your door, they don't tell you that. They try and identify themselves with you as much as they can. And you would have heard them say that. We're not very dissimilar. We're actually quite alike. We generally believe the same things. But they know that you will balk at this when you hear this. And they don't tell you that. But that's what they believe. Jehovah's Witnesses, before his earthly life, Jesus was a spirit creature, Michael the Archangel, who was created by God and became the Messiah at his baptism. According to Jehovah's Witnesses, Jesus is a mighty one, although not almighty as Jehovah God is. So he was created, apparently, and he was actually Michael the Archangel, and when he was baptized, he became the Messiah. Islam teaches that Jesus was a prophet, but a man. He didn't die on the cross, nor did he raise himself from the dead. So they'll tick the box and say he was a prophet, but he was certainly not God. He was only a man. And he did die and remain in the ground. That's what they believe. But we know from what we've just read that Jesus was coexistent with the Father. He was in an immediate and personal relationship which never had a beginning and which will never have an end. They are two separate persons, yet they are both divine and they are both in an intimate relationship and have always been that way. So we've seen that the Word is eternal. We've seen that the Word, Christ, is coexistent with the Father. But the third foundational pillar of truth about Jesus Christ, the Word, is that the Word is divine. So if you haven't already worked that out from the fact that Christ is eternal, that he's coexistent with the Father in eternity, if you haven't already put two and two together and come to four, then John just spells it out. He says there in verse 1c, and the Word was God. It's a logical conclusion, isn't it? Because only God can exist outside of time. Only God is capable of existing eternally and permanently. And the Word was God. Literally, the phrase in the Greek has that reversed. It says, and God was the Word. Now, there's something here I want to try and explain. It's a technicality in language, in grammar, in the Greek, and I was sort of umming and ahhing whether I should actually say it or not, but I'm going to try, so please bear with me. I did have a handout which explained all of this very well, but it's not here, so you can get this next week if you miss what I'm trying to say. But please just concentrate for a minute and try and hang on, and I'll do my best to explain this clearly. In the Greek, the word for God doesn't have a definite article. Now, a definite article is the word the. So we would say the tree. It's definite. It's speaking about a specific tree. If you don't have an article, you're being indefinite. You're just being general. You're just saying a tree or an apple or something like that. So you're not speaking specifically about one exact thing. In John's gospel, John leaves off the article. It says, and God was the Word. It doesn't say, and the God was the Word. Now, there's a reason why he does that. I mean, Jehovah's Witnesses actually pick up on that. And if you've ever engaged in a discussion, they'll say, see, he's not the God, he's a God. It's just general. But it's so far from the truth. And we won't get into that side of counteracting that argument. But there is something very simple to note. Okay. For John to say the Word was the God is essentially the same as saying the Word is the same person as God the Father. And we've just said that that's not true, haven't we? So if we were to identify God as the God, the Father, we would say that the Word and the Father are the same person, but they're not. And that is why John leaves off the article. That is why John says he is God. And essentially what he's doing here is he's making it very clear that you and I understand and that his readers understand that the Word is a separate person to the Father and they are both God. Because if we said that the Word was the God, that's modalism. It's what I mentioned before. That's God appearing in different forms in the Godhead. And it's wrong. Simply, if John were to say that the Word was the God, that would deny the existence of the other triune members. Okay? So I hope that that's kind of clear and that that makes sense. And essentially what John's doing by leaving off the article there is he's pointing to the quality and the character and the essence of the Word being God. So he's not saying that he is the Father, but he's effectively saying that he shares the characteristics, the essence, the qualities, everything that makes God God is inherent within the Word. That's what he's saying there. He shared the essence of the Father, though they differed in persons. Colossians 1:15 says this. He is the image of the invisible God. Hebrews 1:3, he is the exact representation of his being, of the Father's being. He is every bit a part of God as the Father is God, as the Spirit is God. He is not a watered down version of the Father. They are both God in essence, in nature. So hopefully that didn't confuse you. Talk to me afterwards if it wasn't clear, but I think it was pretty straightforward, and there's obviously a lot more involved in that of explaining that, but I just wanted to give you that little snapshot of what's going on there in the language, John's point. John's point is to emphasize their natures, their essence, and who they are as beings. So we've seen that the Word is eternal, the Word is coexistent, the Word is divine, it's very clear. The Word was God, same verb again, but the fourth foundational pillar of truth about Jesus Christ, the Word, is that the Word is the Creator. The Word is the Creator. Now, I think this is something that we don't generally think about too much. It's actually all over Scripture, but we almost equate God the Father as the one that did all of the creating and that the Son was somehow there but not there, somehow not involved but involved. But this is very clear. Look at verses 2 and 3. It says, he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Did you get that? He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Very interesting, isn't it? You'll notice there, that he says he was in the beginning with God a second time. He's wanting you and I to understand this reference point that Christ was there existing at the beginning. He was not the created, he was the creator. He was the one doing the creating. Therefore, he's apart from his creation. He's outside of time. And if you think about this, his audience would have known that God the Father was the one doing the creating, just as you and I know today that we read in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God. His Jewish audience would have understood that God the Father was a creator. And imagine hearing John's gospel for the first time, and you hear that this carpenter, this man who, yes, he did all of these miracles and started this group up, he was in fact the creator. No wonder the scriptures spoke about the coming of Christ as him being a rock of stumbling and a stone of offense. No wonder he threw so many people by who he was. This is an audacious claim if we were to look at it that way. This is bold, this is brazen, this is massive. To claim that you are the creator of the earth is huge. But it's true. It's true. John wants to get his point across that the Son is equal to the Father and that they are one. You think of Genesis 1:26. What did Moses say there in Genesis? Of God. He quoted God, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." It's plural. It's plural. God in that verse there is plural. The word is plural. Let us make man in our image. The reference there is to there being more than one person present through the creation process. And again, I've said this already, but there's two important points to stress here. Number one, Christ was not created. He was not created. Second, he was the co-creator. He was the creator. All things were made through him. And if you think about this, what is all? How definite is that? Is that everything? Well, simply all means all, doesn't it? That's what the word means. And in case you didn't get it, John actually says, all things were made through him, and the negative, and without him was not anything made that was made. So everything hinges upon Christ as the creator, as the word. Apart from him, not a single thing that exists came into being. Now let me show you this from two other scriptures. Hebrews chapter 1 verses 1 to 2 says this. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. There it is. Through whom also he created the world. Colossians 1, 16 and 17. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So in that passage in Colossians, not only is he the creator, but he's actually the sustainer. He sustains this world. He sustains life. We'll see that next week where we look at Christ as the very source of life of everything. It's interesting because we could ask, well, what's the dynamic then? Because we read in Genesis 1:1 that God created the heavens and the earth, and yet we go to the New Testament and we read that Christ created it. Well, I think it's easiest to say that God the Father used the Son to speak creation into existence. We know from Genesis that it was through the word of the Lord that the creation came into being, and that word is Christ. Christ spoke creation into existence. We also know from Genesis 1:2 that the Holy Spirit was present during creation. It says there that he was hovering over the waters, literally thrashing backwards and forwards over the surface of the waters. He was there with the creation as well. So we have the Father, we have the Son, and we have the Holy Spirit all present as a Trinity at the point of creation, all actively involved in creation. And that is simply because they are inseparable. You cannot separate them. You cannot decompartmentalize them. Whilst on earth, Christ did his ministry in and through the power of the Spirit. Psalm 33:6 says, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host." 2 Peter 3:5, "That the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water, by the word of God." Isn't that amazing? To think that God can speak something into existence. You and I create, but we have to have some things to start with, don't we? We kind of can't just speak and have something be formed. We don't have that capacity. It would be great, wouldn't it, to be able to do that? But we just can't do that. Yet God speaks ex nihilo, out of nothing, in the Latin. He just speaks things into creation and they appear and they happen. It's amazing. You think about this. I was talking to Derek about this last night, and I've been thinking through this a little bit, that here we have Christ as the creator. Okay? He's the one that formed the stars, the galaxies, the universes, the moon, the sun. On earth, he formed every microorganism, every atom, every little molecule. We think of the human eye and we marvel at how complex it is, how intricate it is. We think of our body and think of how perfectly designed it is. The plants, the birds, the animals, everything around us works perfectly. And this is Christ. Yet his greatest delight and joy is what? Is to be with his people, is to love them and to receive glory from them. He came to earth, and what did he love to do? To sit with meek and mild, humble little children and to enjoy their love and their fellowship. He was equated with the lowly. He was someone who wasn't concerned about the wise and the noble and the learned. He wanted to be with those who were the downcast, the downtrodden. Now, this is the creator of the universe, who knows all of those things and understands how everything works. And not only that, but he sustains it continually. And yet he wants to have a relationship with you and I. How does that work? How does that work? It's mind-boggling, isn't it? It's mind-boggling. It's absolutely mind-boggling. But coming back to the whole perspective of viewing Christ rightly, these are foundational truths, right? And as I said before, when we go through the Gospel of John, when we look at the seven I am statements, when we look at the miracles, when we hear about the claims to deity, when we see him working and interacting on earth, when you understand these truths that we've just looked at, don't they all, in a sense, make sense? Doesn't it bolster everything that you see him do? So when you hear him perhaps casting out demons or healing the sick or raising the dead, you don't just go, wow. You go, of course. Because look at what verses 1 to 3 say. Of course, it's logical. That's why that happens, because he's God. He's God and he's all powerful. He's the creator. He could loosen the tongue of the deaf man. He could unstop the deaf ears of the deaf man. He could open the eyes of the blind, because he created him. He created all things. And I want to say this. If a person's view of the Savior is false, then that person's salvation is false also. You know what? That sounds very strong, doesn't it? It sounds very strong. But you can't have Jesus any other way. You can't have a Jesus of your own making. John is very clear, and he wants you to know that, as I said last week, the pathway that leads to salvation is very narrow. Yet the pathway that leads to destruction is very broad, and it's filled with people who have all sorts of beliefs and thoughts and ideas. Yet they're all wrong. There is a way that seems right to a man, but it leads to what? It leads to death. It doesn't matter what you and I think. It matters what the truth is. And this is what we have to hang on to. Jesus said, unless you believe that I am he, then you will die in your sins. This is why we have to understand these truths. And I would say this also, if you have an incomplete, inaccurate, and distorted view of Christ, then you have someone other than Jesus, and you have a different gospel. You see, we're coming up to Christmas time now, aren't we? And we're going to remember that the Lord's birth, that lovely, cuddly little baby in a manger who's not threatening at all, who doesn't demand that you worship him, who doesn't demand that you follow him and submit your life to him and give everything you have for him. He's just cute, he's innocent, and he doesn't hurt anyone as a little baby. But he predominantly manifests himself as a man, as God, the God-man, as someone who demanded all of those things. We've got to remember that he wasn't just a man. He was the creator of the universe. He was God of gods. He is the second member of the Trinity. He lives and exists outside of time. He always has been and he always will be. And I want to finish just with this one quote from Josh McDowell. He says this with reference to the gospel, with reference to Christ's work on the cross. Listen as I read this. Think of it. In order for God to atone for man's sin, someone had to subject himself to death. We know that, right? Yet only one who had unlimited ability to atone for sin could do that. Only a perfect man. He had to have unlimited ability to atone, because he would be shedding his blood for all humankind. He had to be perfect, because God accepts only unblemished sacrifices. Who could do that? Only God. And God the Son shed his own blood for us, Acts 20:28. Isn't that true? Isn't that the point of all of this? God would only accept a perfect sacrifice. And the sacrifice had to cover the sins of the entire world. It had to be sufficient enough for that to happen. It had to be a perfect sacrifice, and only God could be the perfect sacrifice. That's why when you and I preach the gospel, this is vital. He cannot just be a meek and humble man who sacrificially gave his life in place of another. He had to be God. And he was God and he is God. And that's why our salvation is secure. That's why his blood covers us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We want to thank you for your word also, the fact that it is living and active and powerful. Father, we thank you for the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is no mere man. He made no mere claims. He backed them up completely with actions, and he proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that he was indeed your Son, divine, holy, righteous, eternal. And Father, we just want to pray as we dwell on these truths, as we think through the first three verses of John, and as we get this dramatically powerful picture of who Christ was, that we will grab hold of these foundational truths, these pillars of truth, and that we will remember them and know them and live by them. Father, impress these truths upon our hearts, we pray. We thank you for your word in Jesus' name. Amen.